Well, we've come to the last instalment in this series in the book of Acts this morning, and today's talk is going to be in two halves. Think of it as like a bumper Christmas edition, if you like, but it does mean we're going to have to concentrate for two parts to it. We'll begin by diving into the detail of the passage that we just read and the particular issue that's going on there. But if you'll notice, if you have a look back at that passage, it ends in verse 7 with this little line that sort of takes stock of the story so far. We're told that the word of God continued to spread and the number of disciples continued to increase. And that acts as a sort of a little summary for everything that we've seen through the last five and a bit chapters. And therefore, this is quite a good time for us to take stock as well and just remind ourselves of the gist of what has happened and why it all matters. But before that, let's dive straight into the detail of the passage that we just read at the start of chapter 6 here, and this issue of the neglected widows. Now, at first it might seem like a rather unimportant distraction to the overall plot line, what's going on in this passage. So far, the narrative's focused on the big events in the public sphere, and it's been bold and it's been exciting. It's full of speeches and miracles and them getting arrested and getting bussed out of jail again by an angel. You know, it's great stuff as you're reading it, isn't it? But now suddenly the story seems to slow down and we get told about this sort of piece of internal administration that's going on, something to do with how they were distributing the food. You might think, well, who cares? Who cares about that? You know, we didn't need to be told about the time when Peter and John both wanted to use the laminator. We don't need to be told about this piece of internal administration either. Just get on with the story. But actually, it's not just a sort of trivial detail that Luke wanted to bulk out his account of Acts with, because getting something like this right is quite significant, even if it doesn't seem so at first. First of all, let's get ourselves clear on what's actually going on. So have a look back down at verse 6 there. We're told that in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, you remember that over the last couple of chapters, thousands of people have believed in Jesus and joined the disciples, and we're being told that more and more of them are coming in. And there's been this great effort as they've done that to make sure that nobody was in need as they were all gathering together. We saw that in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4 in particular. But by chapter 6, clearly there are some cracks are starting to appear in the administrative system as more and more disciples join in. In particular, we're told that the Hellenistic widows among them are being overlooked in the food distribution, whereas the Hebraic Jews are doing just fine. Now, who were these two groups and why did it matter anyway? Well, the Hellenistic Jews lived dispersed in the Greek-speaking countries around the Mediterranean, whereas the Hebraic Jews were the ones who were still living in Israel at the time. And the reason the Hellenists lived so far away is not because their ancestors thought it would be fun to go on a gap year or emigrate at some point. It was because God had sent them into exile towards the end of the Old Testament in order to deal with the sin and the idolatry and the corruption that had come into his people. It's the great catastrophe at the end of the Old Testament narrative. And every year, Jews from all over the dispersion would gather again, particularly at Passover time, they would come in order to pray and ask God that he might save them and gather them once again and continue his plan for them. This is what the prophets had all promised that God would do one day. And this is what we've been seeing happening in the story of Acts so far, the beginnings of the fulfillment of all of these promises. In chapter 2, for example, when the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, what happened? They all started to speak in the different languages that all these folks had come from all these surrounding countries. Can you see the symbolism of an event like that? It would be an extraordinary welcome back moment, wouldn't it, if all the apostles are speaking in the same language as them? Come back in, get back involved. And therefore, what's going on here is not just any old administrative problem. It symbolizes this great moment of regathering as the Jews from the Greek-speaking countries have come back again. And therefore, it would be a huge failure on the part of the apostles to neglect the widows coming from those countries. This is why they take it very seriously. However, they don't attend to it themselves, which you might think if it was this important, they might do. Rather, they say in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, why did they say that? Because at first it sounds incredibly snobbish and elitist, doesn't it, to say, well, of course, this is, you know, we're much too important to do something like this, but someone else can do it. That's not what they're thinking about at all. The problem is that attending to the widows is not the only important thing. Jesus had told them in chapter 1 that they must be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth. If that doesn't continue, actually the whole thing flops and collapses. Especially at this moment in the story when the tide appears to be turning in Jerusalem and even some of the priests are changing side. So of course they can't put the public witness to one side. Perhaps they would have been only too happy to have found something else to do because the high priest had ordered them to stop preaching about Jesus publicly and been threatening to put them in jail. Happened twice already, in fact. But what did Peter say in chapter 5? We must obey God rather than men. And we are witnesses to these things. And so in verse 4 of our reading, they resolve that they will carry on devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those two things went hand in hand together, of course. As we saw in chapter 4, the apostles knew that they needed to pray for boldness as they were to witness to the Lord Jesus, given the threats that were being given against them by the high priest. Now, the key in all of this is that there are two ways to go wrong. One way would have been simply to sweep the issue under the carpet and not worry about it too much. But that went against what the Holy Spirit was doing, regathering these Jews from all over back again in fulfillment of what the prophet said. The other way would have been to down tools and focus on it entirely and sort it out themselves. But then that went against Jesus' instructions to be his witnesses. Both dimensions mattered. And this is why they appointed men who were full of repute and the Spirit in order to manage the task, whilst carrying on with their work of the word and prayer themselves. Now, as always, the apostles are making decisions that make sense according to the time and situation that they are in. And we should always be careful about drawing a straight line to us today, because it's not always exactly the same. Rather, we, like them, we have to be responsive to the different sorts of needs that arise and adapt to them as the situation requires. Nevertheless, there are two general features going on here that do seem to be pretty timeless, which is that the care of individuals within the church always matters, and the ministry of word and prayer also always matters. Neither of these can be neglected. So let's just think through what both of them look like today. First of all, the first implication, word ministry. The ministry of word and prayer always remains an important task because the task of making disciples of all nations continues. The landscape has changed, certainly. In the book of Acts, the news about Jesus was fresh and exciting, and people were coming to listen to it. In our time, we see a lot more apathy, people not wanting to listen to it, and so our public evangelism is a slower work requiring patience and perseverance and endurance. So there are differences, but the need has not changed. And when told to stop and shut up by the powerful in the world, we must also obey God rather than men. Furthermore, the dimension of teaching and discussing together remains as important as it ever was. In chapter 2, we saw that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, because this is what is needed if we are to be shaped as a people around the Lord Jesus. It involves constantly thinking it through together and discussing it. This is why we put a real emphasis on preaching on a Sunday or discussion in life groups during the week. I hope you'll get involved in the Daily Bread program as we wheel that out in the new year as well, for the same reason. But what that also means is that it is important for the whole church to think about how the ministry of the word happens and how we make sure it happens effectively. In particular, how do we protect the time of and support those who are involved in word teaching ministry? Now, that sounds a little bit like a self-serving point because I'm a part of that ministry. But really, it's for the good of everybody, both those who are in the church and those who are yet to hear the gospel. I hope you can see the logic of that from this passage. Now, that doesn't mean that we're unapproachable, of course. All of us on the ministry team set aside time each week in order to meet up with people, because of course that's important. But it might mean that we all try to think about how we ask for ministers' time, for example. Do we need to think twice before we approach somebody? How do we help support the teaching ministry? We're fortunate to have a team of administrators and volunteers who provide a lot of help behind the scenes with everything that we do. But really, it's a mindset that we all need to adopt together if we think the teaching of the word is important. If we take this seriously, it should shape our expectations of what those who are set aside for word ministry and prayer ought to be spending their time doing. If we take this seriously, we need to protect their time in particular. But also, the ministry of tables matters as well, doesn't it? Or to put it more broadly, serving the practical needs of the church. Now, this was certainly a very important symbolic moment in the life of the early church as they had to think about how they helped the Hellenistic widows, because God was gathering his people once again in fulfillment of the prophets. But the ongoing principle was that they were determined that there should not be a needy person among them. If Jesus is in charge, then that means being a part of his people ought to be the most safe and trustworthy place on earth, a place where you can belong and you can receive and know that you will be cared for. My main area of work here at All Souls is to oversee the life group program. In some ways, our life group leaders act a little bit like the seven who are chosen in this passage in order to help care for all of the rest of us. From time to time, issues arise for people, and it's always wonderful when you hear news back from a group about how the group has rallied round and tried to look after this person in their particular situation. It's why we pour a significant amount of time simply into trying to oversee the groups, making sure that nobody is missed out and everybody is cared for. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be discerning about how we offer help to people. Of course, we should. But it does mean that we all ought to be ready to help wherever necessary. Now, all of this obviously requires a big effort from everybody, really, and it doesn't come easily. And we might be tempted to think, well, is it really worth it in all of this? And this is where it would help us to pan back a little bit and think about the sweep of the story so far and the bigger picture and the heart of what's really going on here in these first chapters of Acts. So let's just have a think back about the heart of the narrative so far. The book of Acts revolves around one central extraordinary idea that has changed the course of human history forever from this point. One central concept around which the whole of our faith is anchored, and one key claim that is right at the heart of the apostles' testimony in everything. And that central extraordinary idea is this, that God has made Jesus Lord and King over all of creation, right now, right at this moment, whether we're aware of it or not, that Jesus is king over everything. And that's the way the world has been for over 2,000 years now. It's a breathtaking and extraordinary thought. And I invite you to take a moment this morning as we draw this series to a close to really let that idea sink in. Have you ever really thought about it deeply before? Jesus is not just a memory. He doesn't just live on in our hearts. He's not a sort of theological mechanism by which we get salvation. He's not a nice teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. He's alive and the Lord of creation right now. He's looking over us. He knows All Souls Langham Place. He knows you. You're a part of his people. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? It's almost too difficult to believe that that could possibly be true. And yet, this is the central point that the witness of these chapters of the book of Acts wants to throw in our faces. This is what it's all about. It ought to be the case that you've never heard of Jesus. Just as you've never heard of a man called Theudas or Judas the Galilean. Remember those guys from last week? You've probably forgotten them already. Like them, Jesus was a would-be leader who was killed. And as Gamaliel pointed out in chapter 5, leaders who claim to be anointed by God and are killed don't retain a following for very long. In fact, it should be even less likely that you heard of Jesus compared with those men, because Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders whom everybody respected of his day, his own people, and put to death in the most humiliating possible way on a Roman cross. And yet here we are, people from all over the world, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, sitting in a Grade 1 listed building, one of London's most celebrated pieces of architecture, all dedicated to Jesus of Nazareth. Why did that happen? Why did the word of God continue to increase and the number of disciples continue to increase, as our summary line in our passage says today? Well, the answer that the book of Acts is giving us is because God has decided to make Jesus king over all things. And there are three key events that together form the historical core behind this idea. And they're so important, both in Acts and for us to get clear in our minds, that I thought it would be good for us to recap them today. The first is the resurrection of Jesus. The second is the ascension. And the third is the giving of the Spirit. So let's just go through those in order and just think back through them again. First of all, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was the first vital part in all of this because it showed unambiguously that the religious leaders who put him to death were wrong in what they did. Remember, Jesus was put to death on charges of blasphemy. He was hung upon a tree in accordance with Old Testament law in order to show everybody that he had been cursed by God. If he had simply died, most people would have believed the council that that was true. Therefore, his resurrection showed that they were wrong and that this was not God's verdict at all. Do you see the logic? God reversed their decision to show everybody that that was not true. And therefore, Acts begins in chapter 1 with Jesus appearing to the disciples over 40 days with many proofs that he was alive. Not only that, but the resurrection also shows that Jesus was more than a good teacher. When prophets and good teachers were unjustly put to death in the Old Testament, God didn't raise them from the dead straight away. He'll vindicate them in the end, but he didn't raise them from the dead. But for Jesus, it was different. And this forms the core of Peter's speech to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, where he says, look, it was simply not possible for death to hold him. Because he was more than a prophet, he was the Holy One of God. But the resurrection is only part one of the package. The second important part is the ascension of Jesus, which chapter 1 tells us about a little bit after the resurrection. Now, you probably have noticed that although Jesus was raised from the dead, he isn't walking about among us these days. Have you noticed that? Is that something you've spotted already? And perhaps you've wondered in the past, well, why not? What was the point of being raised from the dead if he only disappeared about a month later? might as well still be dead. In many ways, it's quite inconvenient, isn't it? It would be a lot easier to run our pillar and step events if that wasn't the case. It's great fun that we've got Tom Holland coming in January, but it'd be a lot better if we could just get Jesus on a Zoom call, wouldn't it? That would persuade everybody to come along to Christianity Explored. But the reason Jesus isn't physically with us is because of this surprising event in chapter 1 when he ascends up into heaven to be with the Father. Now, what's going on there? Because this is not what the disciples were expecting at all. But then again, when you think about it, it's actually extremely appropriate. Again, in his speech in chapter 2, Peter says that this was the moment of Jesus' exaltation by God to the right hand of the Father. Think about it. If God wanted to show the world that Jesus was king over absolutely everything, what is the highest seat of authority that he could have possibly given him? Surely by his very own right-hand side in the heavens. Do you see how it makes sense? Could you make it any clearer that he is the chosen king over absolutely everything? Now, the flip side of that might appear to be that he has abandoned his people to whatever happens down below. And initially in chapter 1, the disciples are left staring into the heavens, wondering what on earth is going to happen next. But the point is that he hasn't gone very far at all. And this is where the third key event comes in chapter 2, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples. Again, in Peter's speech to the crowds, he reminds them that this was what God promised through the prophets all along, that one day he would pour out his Spirit on all of them, which is what the disciples needed. Because whether Jesus was physically with them or not physically with them, actually it doesn't matter. Because it was the Spirit of God all along who was the driving force behind the whole thing getting the job done. When Jesus was with them physically, and now when he isn't. Now, these three elements make sense together, and they show us that Jesus has been made Lord of all things by God. This is the witness that the book of Acts wants to show us. The resurrection and the ascension are the proof that God has chosen him to be his right-hand man. And the giving of the Spirit shows us that God will be actively at work establishing Jesus' kingdom through the disciples, as if he were physically present. But what does this actually mean in practical terms, that Jesus has been made Lord of the world? What should our expectations be? Well, it means that one day he will be acknowledged as king over absolutely everything, completely unopposed. But not everybody will believe in him along the way. And this is what we've been seeing as we've been following the disciples through the next couple of chapters in Acts, isn't it? One of the great surprises of the whole New Testament is that so many of the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe in him, even though they were supposed to be waiting for a king and rescuer. Right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, remember Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel, a devout man named Simeon predicted that Jesus would not rally the whole nation around him. Instead, he would split them in two depending on what was in their hearts. Even after Jesus has been raised from the dead, still the disciples continue to be opposed. Peter stands before the crowds offering them forgiveness from the Lord at the end of Acts chapter 2, and thousands of them respond as they realize that they've made a mistake. But in the following couple of chapters, the religious council refuse to listen. They are enraged with Peter for accusing them of murdering God's Holy One. And they arrest the apostles twice, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit is performing signs and wonders before their eyes at the hands of the apostles. This is what we've been seeing as we've been reading through these chapters. And it looks like the tide is turning by the time we get to today's passage, verse 7 again, that little summary line at the end. We learned that many of the priests even have changed their minds and started to come over to Jesus' side. But as we will see when we pick up this series again in the new year, this is actually going to be the calm before the storm. But again, the disciples find precedent for all of this in the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 4, they reflect back on the second psalm and remember that it paints a picture of how the nations are going to rage and plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. It's all there, back there in the Old Testament. Sure enough, this is what they've been finding. It will continue right until the end of the book of Acts, and it will continue on into the present day. So three quick implications then as we finish. First of all, we must rejoice at all times. All of this is supposed to give us great confidence as Christians today that the Lord Jesus has been exalted to God's right-hand side, and we must rejoice. He's ruling from heaven right now, establishing his kingdom in the world. You get to be a part of it. You get the unbelievable privilege of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rejoice this Christmas time. You are known by the King. Bring your friends along for the carol services, and the Holy Spirit will be working with us. He's on our side. He might not do everything the way we expect, but he's on our side. He's not on someone else's side. That's implication number one. The second, though, is that we must be sober-minded in all of this. Jesus' mission is unstoppable, but that doesn't mean that it won't be constantly opposed from the world outside and, sadly, from within the people of God, the people we most expect. Isn't that what Acts has been showing us? And the Holy Spirit doesn't promise that he will make life easy for us. Did you notice that line at the end of last week's passage in chapter 5, verse 41? The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus' name. I wonder, are we ready to take the rough with the smooth? And third implication, we must take every part of our calling very seriously. And this is where we come right back to the passage that we had at the start. Whether you're involved in the ministry of teaching and prayer, or whether you're involved in the equivalent of making sure the Greek-speaking widows are looked after, all of the details matter as they come together. Each part is a part of the ministry of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and making sure that his kingdom thrives. In fact, the strength of Jesus' kingdom is in all these details coming together. So why don't we pray for ourselves as we finish and we go into this Christmas season, that we would be filled with the joy of the knowledge that Jesus is in charge over all things, but that also we all have a job to do and a ministry that we've been given. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Father, we give you great thanks that you have chosen the Lord Jesus to be King over all things, that you have raised him from the dead and exalted him to be at your side, and that you have given us your Spirit that we might do the works that you had prepared for us. We pray, Father, as we go into this Christmas season in particular, as we celebrate the birth of the Lord and that many people will come through our doors, that they might have the opportunity to know that he is Lord. And we pray for ourselves as we are involved in all sorts of different ways. We pray for the ministry of the word, that we might be able to continue to teach well, and for the practical ministries, that we might be able to care for one another. We lift all of these up to you in Jesus' name and ask for your help and blessing. Amen.